travel back in time with me this morning to when my son Jonathan was 5 years old. Shortly after he turned five, the two of us sat down at the table to play tractor dominoes. We played three games. He won two, I won one. Now, I don't want us to focus on the fact that I lost best out of three to a five-year-old. That's not important right now. I want us to focus in on the game that I won and he lost. I was the winner, he was the loser. That is factual, okay? Two-person game of tractor dominoes. I won, he lost. But that's not how he saw it. Do you know what he thought he was in that game? He wasn't the loser. What do you think he thought? I could understand runner-up. I could see that kind of perspective. No. I could see him saying, I took second place. Right? No. He was, in his words, the second winner. Come on, John. You lost. Just admit it, buddy. Right? He had to put a spin on it. The fact of the matter was, he lost. He was the loser. But he took that truth and he put a spin on it, and he was the second winner. We see this tendency to reject the truth and to spin it to our preferences all the time. Spin doctors, right? Spin masters. We see it in politics. We see it in culture. We see it all around us. There are people whose jobs have everything to do with public perception and crafting that so that their clients look good to people, regardless of what's actually going on. People bend and twist and distort the facts to suit them, and they do it all the time. The problem isn't just that people distort the truth. It's that we people, all people do this, distort the truth. It's so easy to want to avoid the full effect of the truth in our lives. As we continue our study of the book of Romans, we're going to find that this propensity to suppress truth is part of the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here in chapter 1 of Romans to help us see that everyone, all of us and everyone around us needs the Savior that God has given the world, namely Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we think about people suppressing the truth, as we dissect the verses in our passage before us this morning, realize that this is not about what those people do, whoever you want to define those people as, that other group. This is about what all people do apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it's what Christians do when they're not living by faith and resting and trusting in Jesus. Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's our passage. Zero in on verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay, we talked about that previously in our sermon series. God's wrath is being manifest, being showed against people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Why do people suppress the truth? Why do people suppress, hide, bury, deny, twist, distort the truth? Because sometimes the truth gets in the way of us getting what we want. Because truth can be inconvenient for our preferences and personal agendas. Because in our sinfulness, in our rebellion against God, We want what we want, even if what we want is wrong. And truth can be an obstacle to us getting the things our hearts love. We all, in our sin, suppress inconvenient truth. Almost everyone loves truth when it's helpful to them, when it helps them get what they want. But what about the cases when it doesn't? You ever in your family had a conversation go something like this? She hit me. Did you hit your brother?
No.
Yes, she did. Right, you take a deep breath. Did your body come in contact with your brother's body or with the clothes on your brother's body in a way that caused him to feel pain or to yell or to wince?
Well, yeah, but I was just running with my fist out and he got in the way.
Come on, right? I'm not saying that that particular conversation has ever happened in any particular family in this congregation. I'm just saying it's the kind of thing that might have happened. And in that moment, what does a parent do? What we don't do is say, oh, okay, you were running with your fist towards your brother. That's fine. Carry on. Instead, you have a parental teaching moment where you talk about loving your brother and about truth, and you've got to deal with that, right? Hiding the truth, spinning the truth, suppressing the truth to get away with what we want to get away with isn't okay. It's a problem. It's wrong, which is Paul's point. That we suppress the truth is evidence of our need for a Savior. The fact that we suppress the truth, the fact that we take the truth and say, don't look at that, is evidence that there's something wrong. We're going to see in verse 21 that they are without excuse. They, which in context is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who don't have the scripture, they are without excuse in accountability before God on the basis that, as we're going to see momentarily in this passage, God has revealed himself in what he has created, and he's done so adequately for people to be accountable for some measure of right response to him. But people instead choose to suppress the truth because it's inconvenient. Now remember from last week that we're in a section of the letter where Paul is trying to convince his readers, everybody needs Jesus, everybody needs a rescue, everyone needs forgiveness, everyone needs a Savior. And from Romans 1:18 all the way through to Romans 3:20, that's his point. If you're Jewish, you need a Savior. If you're not Jewish, you need a Savior. If you know what God's rules are and don't live them, you need a Savior. If you don't know what the rules are, and you've only got your conscience to go by, you need a Savior. You need a Savior because you're guilty. You're a sinner. You don't live right. And that need for a Savior is exactly what Paul turns to in chapter 3, verse 21, after he finishes this sin section. He's going to say in 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's going to immediately start talking about God's rightness or righteousness being gifted to people through faith in Jesus. Well, that's actually exactly what he was just talking about before the sin section. When we looked at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, for people to suppress the truth, they must have access to the truth. They must have knowledge of the truth. What truth is Paul talking about? And where is that truth found? The truth that we suppress is revealed by God in creation. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known, right, this truth that can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How has God shown it to them? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The world around us is how God has revealed this truth that Paul is talking about. The things that God has made, the earth and everything in it, and not just that they are evidence, but that these truths have been clearly perceived. This idea that the world in which we live speaks truth, says something about God, isn't just here in this passage. We sang it this morning in one of our songs. Psalm 19, for example, which the Psalms are the worship book of the Jewish people. It was their hymnal. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That psalm is celebrating the fact that what God has made reveals something about God. And it's heard, it's recognized. If I am around the house and I walk up to William, I'm like, hey, William, that's exactly what he's going to do. You can't see his face, but he was like, what's going on? He heard me. We hear when God speaks through creation, not with our ears, but we perceive what's going on. So what is it that God has spoken through creation that all people are able to perceive in the world around us? The truth we suppress is concerned with God's eternal power and divine nature. You cannot know everything there is to know about God by looking at what he's made. But you can know some things about God from what he has made. And two things that you can know about God are his eternal power and divine nature. Look and see it in verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The world in which we live screams design. Everything about this world says not an accident, not happenstance. There is a designer to this. Everything fits together and works together just right. What do you do in elementary school with little kids? You inevitably plant seeds and grow something, right? What kid hasn't done that in elementary school? And if you're lucky, back in my day, you had to do it in a milk carton. But these days, they have translucent plastic cups. You put it in there, and you can watch the seed develop because you can see through the cup. And what happens? This seed that is buried in the dirt, has no eyes, is able to, with time and moisture, sprout. And it knows which way is up and which way is down. And it sends the root down. And it sends the shoot up. And it breaks through the soil and so on. That's amazing. That's not random. You put the seeds in the dirt and time and again. Shoot goes up. Root goes down. Let's make a song about this for children. It does it by design, right? Or you put a plant in your home by the window. What happens? The plant goes, sunlight. And it turns towards the window. The plant grows actively towards the window. And you look at your plant, you're like, it's kind of curving. So you spin it around, right? And all of a sudden, like, ooh, this way. And it changes the way it grows to reach towards the light. That is not random. That is design in action. You get microscopic DNA. That is insanely amazing. Every single microscopically small cell in your entire body has its own set of blueprints for everything in your entire body. A human being starts off as a single cell, and then it doubles itself, it multiplies. And then those two double and become four, and those four double and become eight. And then eventually, these cells, with no brain, without mom or dad giving instructions, begin to differentiate. And some of the cells become your nervous system. And some of the cells become your muscle system. Some of them become bones. Some of them become this organ or that organ and so on. And all these individual cells now become different kinds of cells. And they form different things, different bones connected. And the specific, it's the same time and again, right? I've got two femurs, just like all of you guys, because the DNA blueprint that God has provided creates two femurs, and they're in your legs. None of us has a femur in our rib cage because the blueprint is that specific, and it's all coded in a single tiny little set of DNA kept in just the center part of that cell. That's amazing. Or consider this. You're out and about, you're doing whatever, and you scratch your arm. What's going to happen? It's going to be a little bit of bleeding, right? You pat it down, whatever, and it's going to scab. And in the course of the next week or so, your body, without any intentionality from you whatsoever, is going to heal that, repair it, and then get rid of the homemade natural Band-Aid scab that it put on top. Band-Aid, the scab's going to fall off, and you're not going to be able to see that there was even a scratch. I wish the rest of the stuff in my life worked that way. Can you imagine if you parked your car at the grocery store and somebody swipes it with a cart and you get this scratch along the side of your car and you're like, oh, no. But then it starts oozing primer. And then over the course of the next week, the primer falls off and you can't even tell that there was a scratch mark there? That would be so cool. And nobody looks at a car and says, oh, that's just random. The iron ore and the steel just happened to come together and happened to become purified, and happened to, you know, be shifted by the rain, wind and the rain into sheets, and then the wind happened to blow them together. And nobody looks at a car and says, accident, oopsie. Everyone looks at a car and says, somebody designed that. Somebody constructed that. Somebody made that. And cars are pathetic in design compared to us. God made us. God designed us. We cannot avoid having to admit that. The world that God has made screams design at every level. The world does not look the way that we should expect it to look if everything was completely random. Rather, it looks like there's a designer. It shows intentionality, which implies a creator. Someone who is a creator who made that which is created. In other words, that there's a God. God's divine nature is seen in creation. And if there's someone out there with an intellect who designed everything, he has to be powerful. You can't look at the entire world around us, the entire globe, every detail, every plant, every animal, every bit of physics and nature and so on, and say, he's a wimp. You have to say, that's impressive. He must be powerful to do all that. The truth that we suppress is that there is a powerful creator God. We suppress his eternal power and divine nature. And the prevailing perspective in the world today is that everything just happened by chance with enough time, enough random successes. That's how we got to where we are today. That is suppressing the truth. The sort of thing that Paul is talking about here is exactly what we see in our world today when people talk about secular evolution as though it's completely random. Just happenstance. But the problem is not merely that we invent ideas like secular evolution to explain the world without God being part of the explanation. It's that even if we happen to acknowledge that God exists, we don't respond as we ought to. The truth that we suppress is not only that there is a powerful creator God, the truth that we suppress is that we should glorify and thank God. Look at verse 20 again. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So God's existence, that is his divine nature, his eternal power, are perceived in creation, and therefore people are without excuse. Without excuse for what? Verse 21, for although they knew God, not relationally, but knew that he was out there, knew that he's powerful. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not honor him as God. Now, depending on your Bible translation, you might find the word honor there or the word glorify. Same word in the Greek can get translated in either English word. They didn't recognize God's value. They didn't show him honor. They didn't glorify him or give thanks to him. The guilt lies in our refusal to honor God or thank God. It boils down to this. We know there's a God out there, and we don't want to treat God like God. That's the heartbeat of it. We don't want to treat God like God deserves to be treated. If we look around and see that the entire world bears the marks of a creator, if we recognize how massive and amazing the detail is in God's design of the world, how can the right response not be to honor and glorify God for what he's done? How can the right response not be to give him thanks for making a world like this and putting us in it? William and I went for a bike ride last weekend. And we went down the Fox River Trail towards De Pere, and we got to see the river and flowers and all kinds of beauty. And partway along the ride, he says to me, I don't know if this is right, but it's all so beautiful. I feel like we should say good job to God and say thank you to God. And I was like, yeah, that's exactly right. And in the back of my head, I'm thinking, I'm using that next week. He just served it up. I'm like, yeah, that's exactly right, buddy. He was, in that moment, looking, seeing something that was noteworthy, recognizing God's the one behind it, and saying, the right response, wouldn't that be to be impressed by him and be impressed by what he's done and say thank you? That's exactly what we ought to do. I was helped by some explanation of this by a pastor named John Piper. He writes, so here is the truth that we suppress apart from God's grace in our lives. There is a God. He is the creator of all things. And so not a God, but the God. He is powerful, more powerful than all else because he made all else. He is eternal because there was nothing outside him that could bring him into being. Therefore, we must exist to display his glory and not to compete with him for glory. And we must exist in absolute dependence on him. We do not supply him. He supplies us. And therefore, we are to live in constant gratitude. End quote. That's exactly right. See, the problem, though, is that we don't want that. It's not that it's not true. It's not that it's not available. It's that we don't want it. Not in our default posture of rebellion against God. We don't want God in our lives. And to the degree that we're honest enough to even admit that God's out there, we ignore him. We wish him away. We refuse to treat God like God. If you go talk to people around you in the world today, you'll find some that say, there's no way there's a God. I do not believe that God exists. Atheists. There's some folks that would say, I don't know if there's a God. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't, I don't know. Agnostic. There will also be people that will say some version of, yeah, I think there's a God out there, or I believe there's a God out there, but whose lives don't match that truth. If there really is a God out there, that matters. That should change who we are and how we live. Our refusal to glorify God and to be thankful to him gets right to the heart of how God designed us and our purpose for existence. If an engineer designs a bridge, that bridge is meant to connect two things, to span something, a river, a chasm, something, right? Its purpose is to connect those two places and allow stuff to go between. If you have a bridge and what you use it for is storing boxes, that's stupid. That's not what a bridge is for. What are we for? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that very question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is getting right to the same concept. Or, what is the greatest commandment in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Or, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which is exactly what we don't want to do in our sin. Or Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We were designed by God to recognize him, to enjoy him, to glorify him, to receive from him and have everything we need. And we keep saying, nope, don't want it, don't need it, no thank you, I'll go it alone. It's crazy. We suppress the truth about God that is knowable from creation. How do we do that? Right? Especially, how do people who might admit that there's a God, how do we do that? Go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. We suppress this truth by our unrighteousness. What does that mean? I think if you're anything like me, sometimes you read the Bible and you're like, mm-hmm, yeah, and you just kind of skip past without thinking about what it's actually saying. I could read that and say, yep, I'll admit I suppress the truth. I don't always acknowledge God. Yep, I admit I'm unrighteous. Without taking those two things and saying, how do these fit together, right? The Bible is like Legos. It's full of pieces that connect to each other to reveal, to show, to create something more than just the individual pieces. And here, Paul is saying, yes, you suppress the truth. Yes, you are unrighteous. But I want you to understand how those two things connect. It is by your unrighteousness that you suppress the truth. That's the relationship. In practical terms, what does that mean? Again, helped by Pastor John Piper, he says, the truth being held down is godliness. That's what we've been talking about, godliness. Glorifying God, thanking God, this is godliness. That's the truth we hold down. It would not mean much to say, who suppressed godliness in ungodliness. That's just circular, right? But in the context of Scripture, it means a lot to say, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is life orientation that goes with ungodliness, with rejecting the truth of God's glory as central to your life. End quote. We suppress the truth about God. We refuse to glorify God, refuse to thank God, by living lives oriented toward anything else. You guys ever have a job to do? A task, a chore, a school assignment, something you have to do for your employer, and you're like, oh, I really don't want to do that. And there's this thing called procrastination, right? And you're like, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to, right? Oh, I don't want to do the dishes right now. Oh, look, the windows need cleaning. I'll do that first. Oh, look, laundry needs folding. I'll do that instead, right? And I just saw a wife look at her dear husband, so I know I'm not alone in this, right? And you find something else, anything else will do, as long as you don't have to do that one thing. That's what we do. We have our lives oriented towards something else, anything else. Just don't make it be about God. That is unrighteousness. And by having our lives constantly oriented to something else, we're saying, don't want God, right? What good is a compass if it won't point towards north? If you have a compass that'll point any direction but north, throw it away. It's no good. That compass is only of value if you can fix it so that it actually points where it ought to point. Our purpose in God's design is to point to him, to glorify him, to thank him. Let me put it a different way. Unrighteousness is loving sin more than loving God and his truth. Loving sin and loving God more, loving sin more than loving God and his truth. I was struck by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul's talking about lawlessness and the lawless one and some of that stuff that's going to be happening at the end of history. And he speaks of all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. That deception of wickedness, that word wickedness is the same word translated here, unrighteousness. It can be translated each way. So you could say all the deception of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is deceiving. It's not friends with the truth, right? Suppresses truth. Unrighteousness doesn't play well with truth. And the consequences, and the reason for those consequences that get spelled out in 2 Thessalonians is this. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Your problem is not, first of all, what's going on in your head. It's not a knowledge problem or an understanding problem, mostly. More deeply, it's a heart problem. It's that you don't love what you ought to love, and you do love what you shouldn't love. We find ways to deceive ourselves and justify ourselves in living however we want and keeping God out of the center of our lives if we even acknowledge him at all. There was a man named Thomas Cranmer, who was an Anglican guy. He helped found the Anglican Church, the Church of England. He was part of the Reformation. And he said something that, when I heard it, just blew me away. He said, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies." We like this, so we pick it, and we find a way to say it's okay. Isn't that what happens? If we're honest, we do this. And so the problem is not just the bad choice, the will part. It's not just the lack of truthfulness and making excuses. It's that we don't love what we should love, namely him. We love all the other stuff more. I should love my wife more than all the other ladies in my life. She's my wife. Can we agree there would be something wrong if I'm walking around town through the week being like, "Hey," and loving all the ladies? I mean, there's something wrong if I do "Hey" anyway, right? Like, even with my wife. But if I love all the ladies in my life more than I love my wife, that's about as messed up as you can get. That's what we do with God. We cannot be fixed, and we can't help those around us be fixed without recognizing that we have a deep heart problem. We don't love God. We love what God has made, especially ourselves, more than we love God. Now, I want to end on this note. Last week, I tried to show you that the purpose of this section of the book of Romans, this section on sin, is meant to serve the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And that's exactly what this is about. Our problem before God is not merely bad behavior. It's deeper. We do bad because we love badness. And that's far worse. Imagine two men are brought into the court. They've both done something illegal. They've both done the same illegal thing. But the first guy didn't mean to do it. It was accidental. He didn't realize what was going on. He hates that he did that thing. Guy number two did that same little thing because it was fun. I love seeing the look on their face when they suffered, right? They did the same thing. But can we agree that second guy is way more screwed up? He's way worse? We are that second guy because we love bad things. We love good things other than God too much, more than we love God. People who love sin don't change themselves into hating sin and loving God. Therefore, we need rescue from the outside. We got to stop thinking that we can fix ourselves. Stop thinking that our friends and neighbors and coworkers can fix themselves and say, admittedly, "I'm too broken to fix myself. I need rescue from outside of me." We have to get that before we're ever going to be changed, before we're ever going to be rescued by Jesus. You can't fix yourself. You're too broken to fix yourself. And that is part of how Paul is pointing us to our need of God's gloriously, graciously provided Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, help us to recognize the depth of our brokenness, the depth of our need for Jesus. Help us to believe that we don't merely have a behavior problem. we don't merely have a thinking problem. We have a heart problem. And to throw up our arms in despair, despair completely and thoroughly of fixing ourselves, and to throw up our arms, hands wide open, pleading for you to take hold of us, for you to fix us and change us and forgive us and transform us, to cause us to love what we should love, to hate what we should hate, and to put you first and foremost in our lives, and to delight in that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.